I'm continuing in a series in the life of David. And today we're closing a book and a chapter actually in the life of Saul. We're going to be reading 1 Samuel 31. It's the last chapter in the first book of Samuel. And then we're going to be reading into the second part of the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, in chapter 1. And as the chapters and the book closes on Saul's life in a fresh and beautiful way, a new chapter is opening, a chapter of promise for the people of Israel in the life of David. So let us stand as we read the scriptures. Beginning in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor. And they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. David took up his lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught the lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. A gazelle lies slain on your heights, O Israel. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, may no showers fall on your terraced fields. For there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and in finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. Oh, how the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Saul is dead, and so are his sons. And David gets the news, and he is heartbroken. I'd like to point out three observations about David's response to the news of the death of Saul, this man who who pursued David, who wanted him dead in the worst way, in any way, in fact. And of the death of Jonathan. The first one that you see is humility. What does David do when he hears about this? He tears his clothes. And he puts on sackcloth and throws ashes on his head. Here is this mighty warrior, David. And he is utterly grieved. There's humility in his heart. It's somewhat surprising because, after all, you might say that Saul was his avowed enemy. Saul was after him all the time, wanting to kill him. And yet, David had humility toward Saul. David loved Saul. David was a young boy, maybe 10 years old, when he came into the service of Saul. And what did he do in that inner court? He played the lyre, he played the harp, he sang songs that calmed the spirit of Saul. David loved Saul. Though Saul wanted to kill him, David consistently resisted the temptation. He would not touch the Lord's anointed. He was a humble man in the eyes of the king, and he was humble toward Jonathan. I'm reminded of the words of Peter when he wrote to the church, and that was 2,000 years ago, but he writes to us today. He's talking about, "You younger men, likewise, submit yourself to your elders." Now, David was younger than Jonathan by a number of years, and he certainly was a generation younger than Saul. And he submitted himself to the authority of the king. And he would not take to himself that authority, even though, as a very young boy, he had been anointed by Samuel, and he knew that he was going to one day be king. But do you understand? Some scholars believe that there is up to 2 decades of time between the time that David was anointed and now this moment that we've come to. 20 years. That is a long time to wait. But David waited patiently for the Lord. That scripture that's so beautiful in 1 Peter, it says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, one to another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time." That word there that's used by Peter, at the right time, at the exact moment of God's ordaining, of God's sovereign choice. Sometimes it's a long time. We sometimes get impatient when we don't see the promise of the Lord in our life this week or next month. David waited patiently on the Lord for 20 years. Now, there were many opportunities that he had to take matters into his own hands and kind of see the promise of the Lord become a reality. The Lord helps those who help themselves, after all. Isn't that in the Bible somewhere? It's not, but some people quote it like it is. "And he will exalt you at the proper time." And then the next verse says, "Casting all your cares on him, for he careth for you." Do you believe that? Do you know that in your life? Trust in the Lord. Cast your care on him because he loves you so very much. Wait patiently on the Lord, and he will accomplish his good work in your life at the proper time. David exhibits humility toward Saul and Jonathan. And out of that heart of this musician comes a song. It's consistent with who he is. He writes a lament to the tune of the bow, the scripture says. And he wants it sung and taught to everyone. And it is a beautiful lament. A lament for the king, and a lament for the king's son, a lament for Saul, whom he never hated, whom he never considered his enemy, and for Jonathan, who was his dearest friend in all of the world. David sings a lament of praising these two men for who they were. They were beautiful, they were strong, they were courageous, they were mighty warriors. Not only that, but they had won great victories for the people of Israel. And also, he says to the daughters of Israel, remember what Saul and Jonathan did for you. You were able to wear fine robes and ornaments woven with gold. He made you wealthy. He made you prosperous. This is a eulogy. And often eulogies are spoken in churches and in places where the dead are remembered. And it's not a place to list all their bad characteristics, is it? All their faults. No, when you eulogize someone, you remember the good. No one is saying here that Saul was perfect, or even for that matter, that Jonathan was perfect. What he is saying is these men were worthy of being remembered because, after all, Saul was anointed by God to be the first king of Israel. He was used of God to vanquish the enemies of Israel. He was used of God to bring all of the tribes together in unity. God had used Saul, and let's not forget that. Saul was never my enemy, David is saying. I loved him. He may have thought of me as a threat, but I never was a threat, even to the very end. I loved Saul. And then he writes this remarkable thing about his friend Jonathan. Jonathan, you were the best friend that a man could ever have. Your love toward me as a brother and as a friend was greater than the love of women. It's an interesting phrase there. When you think about the life of David and all of his romantic attachments to women and all of the wives that he had, dozens and dozens of wives. As someone said in our Bible study as we were preparing for this on Tuesday, in David's life, as far as the love of women, it was kind of a low bar. You know what I'm saying? But let's not take away from the fact that Jonathan was a true and beloved friend. C.S. Lewis talks about the four loves. He talks about the love of brotherly love, of the love of friendship. And in a weird kind of a way, he says it's the least demanding. You stand together with your brother and you're looking at something and you're just like, you love that too? Oh, that's so exciting. That's so beautiful. You're walking shoulder to shoulder and it's the least jealous. It's the least clingy, so to speak. There are other loves. There's the love of a parent toward a child, and that is beautiful and amazing. But if you think closely about the love that a child has for its parent or the other way around, there are conditions. There are more conditions that are associated with that. There are more strings attached, so to speak. And I'll let you fill in the blank there in your own relationship with your own parents or your own children to imagine that. But go with me there, that C.S. Lewis is affirming what David is writing here, that that kind of brotherly friendship is so beautiful and so meaningful and so lovely. And he's singing the praise of his friend Jonathan. And he talks about Jonathan as a mighty hero. That's the theme of this lament. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. And then he speaks about David and Jonathan as mighty men of courage and valor. And then at the very end, again, you see in this triplet, this thrice repetition, oh, how the mighty have fallen. He speaks words of praise, appropriate and fitting words of praise for the first king of Israel. These are the three observations that I have of David's response, one of humility, one of lament, and one of praise of the mighty heroes of Israel. And now I'd like us to look at three contrasts. There's a picture here. There's a Mount Gilboa. If I had a picture of it up here, it would just look like a hill, a barren hill in Palestine. There's a hill here. There is a king. And there is a battle. That's the context of what we've read today. A hill and a king and a battle. And I would like to contrast these. You have Saul. And he is fighting the final battle of his life. And he has come to this place on this hill because of rebellion. Rebellion against God. And in that place, he is rejected by God. That's the first king of Israel, and that's his end. But there is another king. And on his cross was written by decree of Pilate, the king of the Jews. Jesus also went up on a hill. But not for his own rebellion, but for our rebellion. Not for his own sins, but for our sins. That king, King Jesus, was rejected by God in order that we might be accepted. A hill. It reminds me of that beautiful song, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. I will cling to that old rugged cross, and all my trophies I will lay down. For what? For one day I will pick up a crown." In that story that we haven't read, there is a piece about an Amalekite having found the body of Saul, and he picks up the crown and an armlet, and he wants to get in good with what he sees as the new king, David. So he approaches David and he said, "Hey, I killed Saul." He's thinking to himself, David's going to love that. He's saying it, which is a lie. David doesn't know it's a lie. The reader understands it to be a lie because we just read it. We read very clearly that Saul fell upon his sword, and when the armor bearer saw that the king was dead, he did the same thing. So this Amalekite's coming in there, and he's kind of getting to the good graces of David. And what does he do? He presents the crown of the first king to David. Well, David has never been in the habit of picking up something that is not rightfully his. And he's certainly not going to take this crown from this Amalekite. In fact, he says to the Amalekite, "You have judged yourself. You have said that you have killed the anointed one of Israel. Now you're going to die for that." The picture of the old rugged cross. We'll give up everything and we will pick up a crown. In Revelation, it speaks of all of those that are in Christ in that great, beautiful place in heaven. And we who've received crowns, so to speak, for the running of the good race and being faithful in Christ, won't we throw those crowns at the feet of King Jesus? Because what he has done for us, that is our king. So different than King Saul, that first king of Israel. And then we see a battle. We see the enemies of God's people gathering on that mount. And it says there in the scripture that Saul lost his life that day, as did his sons and all of his men. And when the people of Israel saw that, they fled their towns. I'm reminded of the battle that Jesus fought against the enemy of our souls, and how desperate it looked. Just imagine you're one of the disciples, one of the family of Jesus at the foot of the cross, and you look at your Jesus and you say, "It's over. The enemy has won." Thinking even about Cleopas walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and you know, he's got his companion with him, and Jesus catches up, and they're saying to this person, "Don't you know what's happened in Jerusalem this past weekend? Don't you know that Jesus was killed? And we had hoped that he would be the redemption of Israel." Their hopes were dashed that day. Just like all of Israel, they fled their cities. And it says that the Philistines, the enemy, inhabited their towns. They were afraid. But first, that death of Saul had to take place in order for a new day to dawn, in order for a new chapter to start, because that would be the moment that David would step into his anointing and become a king. And the scripture says that in David's reign of a generation of 40 years, he brought peace and prosperity to Israel. You see this moment of despair where they're afraid and they're out of their minds and they're out of their villages, and contrast that with the hearts of the disciples when Jesus was killed. But the hope that was born on Resurrection Sunday, on that morning when Jesus broke the bonds of death and he put death to death, he won victory for us. And we have life in him because of what Jesus, our King, has done for us. Because Jesus gave himself, hope replaced despair. Because Jesus gave himself, joy replaced sorrow. And because Jesus gave himself, victory won out over defeat. My brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the good news of the gospel. Jesus has done that work. Believe in it. Walk in it by faith. Amen.